And if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, that's where we'll be picking up today. Several are here that have not been able to be here in a while. Just feeling a little fuller, so just glad to see you back in town. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we recently looked at Acts 16. Paul and Silas had left Antioch, come to Lystra and Derbe. They pick up Timothy there. They go to Troas. They pick up Luke there, and they make their way into Macedonia. And it's in Macedonia where they meet Lydia, and she is a seller of purple. She's a believer in God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she's baptized, she begins this relationship with Paul and Silas and company, sort of as a patron of them and helping them along their way. While Paul and Silas are in Philippi, though, they are falsely accused and taken before the magistrates, beaten publicly, thrown into prison, and it's there that they meet the jailer. And so the jailer, he and his whole household, they hear the word of God that night. They believe in the word of God. They're baptized that evening, that night, before sunrise. And they rejoice that they had been saved. They had believed in God, their entire household, there in Acts 16:34. Now, Paul and Silas are going to leave Philippi, but they're still in Macedonia for a time. I'd like to begin reading, if you would, in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest. They let them go. Now we're going to finish reading down through verse 15 in a moment. But it's this one phrase here that I want to latch on to in verse 6 today. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. It's been just a couple decades now since Jesus was crucified and they proclaimed as being raised from the dead. And already, his followers are being accused of turning the world upside down. That is quite the accomplishment, if you think about it. How did this happen? This is before the days of social media. This is before the days of mass news outlets. I mean, this is all by word of mouth. And because they are doing a good job of not letting anything get in their way as of proclaiming Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead, this thing is spreading. And so Jesus is working, the Spirit is working through these people, but it's turning everything on its end. And the world will be upended, even today, by people whose lives have been upended by Christ. If you allow Jesus to upend your life, then you now have the potential to let Jesus work through you to upend the world around you. Things are never going to be the same. And this is not just the big names, but it's going to be the little disciples as well. Jason is this fella, and I'm not sure if he's a Gentile or if he's a Jew. There is a Jason in Romans 16 who is a Jew. He's one of the circumcised that Paul mentions there at the end of his letter to the Romans. So it may be the same Jason. Jason's a pretty common name, and I looked it up, and it's got Greek origins, but there are a lot of Hebrew boys that were named Jason, hence Romans 16. But imagine if you're a Jewish Christian, and you're living here in Thessalonica, and your own brethren turn against you. And they drag you out, and they falsely accuse you, and they basically make you pay security that you're not going to be a problem in the future. Or maybe you are a Gentile, you're a Greek, and you have been turning your life over to Jesus now, turning against everything that you know, and now your people, the Greeks, are turning against you too. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, doesn't really matter. Your world has been upended. And through that upending of your life, God is going to work through you to upend the world around you. But what Paul and Silas and company do is they do something very simple. They don't come into Thessalonica working a lot of miracles, raising the lame and healing the blind and the sick. They don't do a lot of that. They don't start a program of benevolence there in the community so that they raise up a lot of funds and get a lot of attention. They don't do any of that. All they do is they go and they proclaim Jesus. And in verse 3, as they're reasoning with him from the scriptures, they're explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Recently, I've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we came to chapter 24. We finished up the Gospel with a group there on Thursday nights. And in Luke 24, Jesus, who's raised from the dead, meets up with some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And there are these two who are busy chatting about what has happened because some women went to the tomb that morning. They found it empty. They didn't see Jesus, but they found it empty. And even Peter ran to the tomb, stooped and looked in and saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. But these two are chatting about what's going on. And Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 15, comes near to them. They can't recognize him. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And in verse 17, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus says, well, what things? And sort of like, oh no, just do tell me, fill me in on this. Of course, this is all about Jesus. And so they start talking with him about what has happened. The chief priests and rulers in verse 20 delivered him up to be condemned to death. We had thought he was a prophet. I mean, he's mighty indeed and in word before God and all the people, but now he's dead. We had hoped in verse 21 that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. They are so hard-pressed to even confirm anything that's happened. There were some women who said they saw a vision of angels, and they said that the vision that they saw, these angels, that those angels said something about Jesus being alive. They're just so hard-pressed to believe. And that's what Jesus says about them in verse 25. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And it's the same phrasing that Paul uses back in Acts chapter 17, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And so Jesus begins to explain. Now, maybe you have looked through the Old Testament on your own before, and you have seen passage after passage after passage looking at Jesus' suffering and looking at his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and you've seen all that before. But I tell you, it's still exciting. And so some of this may be old for you. Maybe it's not. Maybe you've never seen this sort of thing before. But this is exciting because it establishes that Jesus was always supposed to die and that Jesus was always supposed to be raised from the dead. This was the plan. This wasn't plan B. Oops, Jesus wasn't popular. Oops, he got captured and betrayed and killed. I guess we'll have to raise him from the dead. This was always the plan. There's a Jewish scholar by the name of Zioni Zevit, probably butchering the pronunciation of his name, but he asserts that first century Jews were not compelled to become Christians because there was no, quote, developed precedent for the death and resurrection of the Messiah in the Tanakh, referring to the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. There was no developed precedent for the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying. First of all, first century Jews were not compelled to believe in Jesus and to become Christians. That's just outright false. Because who were the first Christians? Well, they were Jews. Jews were the first Christians. And so they listened to the scriptures, and they heard the scriptures being taught, and they matched it up with the life and death of Jesus, and they saw in that something that resonated with this picture of the Messiah that they didn't see before. But take it a little bit further. If he is right that Paul and other New Testament writers sort of read into the Old Testament the resurrection of the Messiah, that means that Paul is mistaken, or worse, Paul and the other apostles are dishonest. So I want to take just a moment here and look at these two points, that Jesus needed to suffer and that he needed to be raised from the dead. We'll probably spend a majority of our time here, but then later we're going to look at the response to these things. Because it's our response to these truths that is going to turn our lives upside down. And if we live out these truths, it's going to turn the lives of the people around us upside down, one way or the other. First of all, there are just four main passages I want to look at. They're everywhere, but I just want you to consider these passages in connection with each other. In Genesis chapter 3, I guess I have known about Genesis 3 since as long as I can remember knowing any story in the Bible. There are two people that God started off with. He created man, and from man he created woman. And he set them in this garden, and it was beautiful and wonderful, and behold, everything he had created was very good. And that sort of finishes off Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But he had told them not to eat of one particular tree that he put in the midst of the garden. There were two trees. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they could eat of any tree they wanted to. Okay, banana trees, watermelon trees, whatever trees they wanted to eat from in the garden. But there was that one tree that they couldn't eat from, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God had told Adam, and Adam passes the information along to Eve, and they both know it for certain that they shouldn't do this, because in Genesis 3, when this serpent, who was more crafty than any beast in the field, comes up to the woman, he says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent outright lies to her. You will not die. Furthermore, you'll become like God. Now, there's enough truth in here to make this interesting. But he lies to her. They are going to die. She takes the fruit, eats it, gives to her husband, Adam, who's with her. And both of them, their eyes are opened. They see clearly that they're naked, and they go to hide themselves. God comes walking through the garden, which implies that that was something God was accustomed to doing, because they recognize the sound of him walking in the garden. When I open the gate coming home, Elsie's right there at the door just waiting for me. She can see through the, and she can hear that. But that sounds familiar. And so they recognize the sound of God, because he's done this before. And so they rush to hide themselves. Their covering is not sufficient to hide their sin, to hide their shame. And God comes in asking questions. Where are you, Adam? And so he goes down the line and hands out punishment and justice to each. To the serpent, to the woman, and then to the man. But to the serpent, I want you to notice what he says in Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, which would be her offspring, not they, he, there's a very particular child in mind. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's all that's said about it, and move on. And that sort of statement just lingers here, and it holds on. And so for the Jews who would have been familiar with this passage, they would have had to wonder, what is going on here? Well, ultimately what's happening here is there's a victory over Satan, over the serpent who caused so much trouble to begin with. But within this victory is a suffering that this child of Eve is going to experience. He's going to have his heel bruised. So from the very beginning, this great hero who's going to come from Eve, even though he's going to give victory, he is going to suffer. Now continue with me if you look at Psalm 16. We're going to jump ahead a few thousand years. There are other passages along the way we could stop at and look at and be impressed with. Wow, there's the death, there's the suffering, there's the resurrection, there's the ascension of the throne. We can see that in the life of Joseph. We can see the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. But in Psalm 16, this is just a shade. We're going to connect this with Psalm 22 and then Isaiah 53. But in Psalm 16, David says in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You see his commitment to the Lord. Here's one who is not going to deviate from his faith in God. But then you get in verse 10. Though he is going to suffer in verse 10, he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, Psalms are poetry, and she might read this and just say, well, all that means is that he's not going to die, right? "You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol." You know, I'm not going to go down to the pit, and you'll rescue me, and he's speaking in hyperbole. I'm going to die, but you'll rescue me. That's just how good God is at saving people. And you can kind of read that as hyperbole. But you're still looking at all that Jesus did, all of his teaching, all of his miracles, and then he dies, and then he's being said to be raised from the dead. Well, keep reading here. Now notice David's prayer of trust climaxes with this confidence. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And all of this relates to the Messiah in some way. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David that he will have a son always on the throne. And that is David's basic trust. Here in Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. In you, in your promise. You have told me this is what's going to happen." And so the Holy One here, that he says, "You'll not abandon your Holy One." Well, that's Messiah. That's the Anointed One. Now, in Psalm 22, if you connect these ideas together, Psalm 22 begins with what is a very familiar phrase from Jesus as he takes this hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And as you continue to read through the psalm, it's hard not to see Jesus here. Verse 6, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And you can look at Matthew 27. That's exactly what they're saying about Jesus. Now, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus suffers on the cross. You continue to read here in verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet." Psalm 22 describes Jesus' death in such detail. However, Psalm 22 doesn't end with the death of Jesus. It advances his life after death. If you look at verse 22, even after he has been pierced and stricken, why are they going to cast lots for his garments? It's because he's done with them. He doesn't need his clothes anymore. He's a dead man. But in verse 22, what's going to happen afterward is, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." God answered Jesus when he cried to him. Now again, psalms are hyperbole, right? This is poetic. And so, does this person really die? Is he really rescued from the grave? Okay, let's connect it with this last one here. Look at Isaiah 53. In Psalm 22, the Messiah of David suffers. He dies. In Psalm 16, he's raised. But look at Isaiah 53. In fact, begin in Isaiah 52. We often think of Isaiah 53. The whole context is back in 52. You could go back even further and look at verse 1. But we'll just look in verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Already this servant is introduced as being exalted, as being glorified by God, and yet he doesn't have a great start. He's going to suffer tremendously. Why? Because he's a servant. He's a servant of God to his people. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we have seen him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is a really challenging passage if you don't see Jesus here. Who in the world is this talking about? Now, some might suggest, well, the servant here is Israel itself. It's the nation of Israel. And yet, this person is afflicted and oppressed and struck down to carry the sorrows and transgressions and iniquities of God's people. So how is God's people going to be struck down for God's people? It doesn't make sense. What we have here is someone who's offering himself up in place of God's people. This is not Israel. This is God's chosen servant. And he's struck down. He makes his grave with the wicked. He's stricken for the transgression of the people, although he had done no violence. And that's where we'd leave him if we just finished in verse 9. So who is this special servant? He's the Messiah. But what happens to him? Paul surely would have come here and camped out in Thessalonica and explained, look, it is necessary. Surely Jesus on the road to Emmaus is like, don't you know Isaiah? Let's talk a little bit about what Isaiah said about the servant. And then you look in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. God says, yes, you gave your life and you died. You poured out your soul all the way to death, and therefore I will reward you and give you this great portion with the many, the spoil from battle. Well, that sounds a lot like Genesis 3, doesn't it? There's this battle going on, and I will give him the spoil with the strong. This is the resurrection. After he's dead, he is going to receive his reward, but it's with the strong, not with the dead, it's with the living. Isaiah 53 points to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, again, some of these passages may be very familiar to us, but I hope that you never get tired of looking at them and being impressed with the plan of God all along that Jesus would be raised. Now, this is the sort of thing that Paul would have preached in Thessalonica and later in Berea. But we need to see how they responded. Look at Acts 17, verses 10. As the brethren in Thessalonica are left by Paul to grapple with their new faith, their new understanding, Paul goes on to Berea. And in verse 10 it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed too. So Paul and Silas make their way to Berea with Timothy and company. And they're busy preaching the same sort of things. They go to the synagogue, they're teaching the Jews, they're reasoning from the scriptures. But it says something about these Jews. There are two different responses that we might have to this news about Jesus from the scriptures. There were some who were searching, and they were honest. They searched the scriptures daily. They wanted to know, this is what we're being told in the synagogue. I'm going to go and I'm going to look myself. I'm going to talk with other people, and I want to know, is this what God's word says? They were honest about it, too. Because when they saw it is what it is, they didn't just say, well, isn't that interesting? That's one point of view. I can see where he came to that conclusion. They said, that is what it says. As Paul is reasoning from scriptures, this is not an academic exercise. This is not an explanation of his beliefs, of his own sect. This is a question of truth. Be very careful about trying to understand other points of view just for the sake of understanding points of view. Look for truth. Look to understand what the scriptures point to. Paul is searching through scriptures so that he can understand what the truth is and reveal it to others, and they are seeking it out as well. And then, they're willing to suffer as a result of this. Jason is dragged out, and some other brothers, and they are told to pay the security, if you will, and no more preaching about Jesus. Now we're going to see the same thing with Paul and Silas and those who are suffering in Berea. There's a lot of agitation stirred up because, well, the world's being turned upside down. But the other response is jealousy. It's being offended by the truth. Rather than seeing the truth for what it is and then adapting to it, it's, oh, I don't like that, and I'm going to reject that and find some way to attack the person and to tear down the idea itself. And they make some compromises. Do you notice what they said back in Thessalonica? They dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities. They have turned the world upside down. They've come here also. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar. These people don't care anything about Caesar. They don't care if Caesar's king or not. But they don't want Jesus to be king. And here's something I think you and I need to appreciate about this. We need a king. We have a king. Whether you realize it or not, whether you confess it or not, there is someone or something that's ruling over your life. And if you reject Jesus as king over your life, then your allegiance is to someone or something. You have a leader, you have a ruler, you have a master. You are a disciple of something. And so just to reject Jesus doesn't mean that you're free from his rule. It means that you are being mastered by something else in your life. And so these Jews never would have said, we want Caesar to be king, but that's the only out that they can see right here. And so if you reject truth, if you're not willing to reason through the scriptures and see the evidence, then you're going to latch on to something else. And so they compromise in their freedom. Let me ask you this, just two things here in closing. When's the last time that following Jesus cost you something? When's the last time that your belief that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is ruling, that he died and was buried and is now raised from the dead. When's the last time that belief cost you something? A relationship, a promotion, time that you would have spent doing something else that you really wanted to do, but you're going to spend that time doing something that you need to do for the Lord's sake. It cost Jason something. It cost Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke something. And they could do that sort of thing because they believe that Jesus really was reigning. One passage that points to the suffering of the Messiah, but more importantly, his resurrection and his power. Psalm 110. And Jesus is going to use this his last week to sort of shut up the naysayers. In Psalm 110, in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, who offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Verse 1 refers to every enemy that Jesus has, including sin and death. Now, he's defeated sin, and he defeated death, but it's limping along. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be put down is going to be death. But we see his victory. If you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, then what's your response to be? In Psalm 110, verse 3, our response is to be volunteers for the sake of Christ. Because Jesus willingly gave his life and poured out his soul as an offering for sin, as an offering for me and my salvation. And the response that I ought to have is to pour out my soul for him, to give myself freely in service to the Lord. So when's the last time that following Jesus cost you something? If it didn't, or if it hasn't in a while, then maybe go back and look and see whether you really believe or not. Look back at these scriptures, confirm your faith, see what's true, put it to the test. And then get busy fighting. Jesus is reigning, and we need to appreciate that reign in our lives, turn our lives upside down, and then be busy turning the world upside down around us. This is a sort of truth that changes people. It changes our lives and changes the world. And yes, people are going to be offended, and yes, they're going to be jealous, maintain their own lives. We'll be jealous too at times. We'll say, I don't want to give this up for Christ. But we need to. We cannot be willing to compromise. We must be willing to suffer if we're honest and we found it to be true that Jesus is the Messiah. Hope these things are helpful to you. May God bless us this week. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we do seek your help as we try to live out the truth that we see plainly printed on every page of the Bible, that Jesus did win out over sin and that he is victorious over death, and he invites us to share in that victory. We pray for your mercy and for your favor, that you would help us to be willing to adapt and change and to put to death what is sinful and selfish in our lives, that we might serve you with courage and with boldness and without regret. Thank you, Lord, for these truths that help us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.